just had some the opportunity. If you ever have the opportunity, first of all, if you'd ever like to join into one of these conferences, they come up quite regularly, and we often go to them. We've had a number in the congregation go in the past. Let us know, and we want you to join in with us. We had the opportunity, as we've done before, to hear world-class evangelists, pastors, apostles, teachers, prophets speak. And the amazing thing is this, these men and these women, when they come as speakers, they don't just come to hear themselves and then leave. They sit themselves in the audience because they get poured into by the other speakers and the other leaders. Amen? And we all need it. Every one of us. We all need it. So just praise the Lord. All right. Well, listen. Onward and upward we're going. And if there's any glitches in any of the technology, put that on me. I asked the technology room at the beginning of the service to do something a little different when we started it with Linus, my favorite theologian. So that's on me. If I'm a little off key, it's been a busy week. And then to top it all off, my wife and I, hate to admit it, had some words this morning before church, and I never got a chance to use mine. So I haven't pent up to sit down. Just kidding. Actually, we didn't. It's marriage. Amen. That's right. You know, it's funny you should say that, Gordon, because I have something here. This is from Milton Berle. Remember Milton Berle? If you grew up in the 50s and 60s. A good wife always forgives her husband when she's wrong. Okay, you got to think that through. A good wife always forgives her husband when she's wrong. Here's one here. George Burns. I was married by a judge. I should have asked for a jury. Here's one. I bought my wife a new car. She called and said, there's water in the carburetor. I said, where's the car? She said, in the lake. Henny Youngman said that. Phyllis Diller, never go to bed mad, stay up and fight. So, you know, that's part of life, part of relationships. But having said that, what I said at the outset is not true. We did not have words other than really good words this morning. Actually, she was developing what we believe was a migraine, and we had a very quick time in prayer before I came to church this morning. Sarah and I came down for worship practice, and she's here, so I'm blessed. So thank you. Amen. Well, in any case, we're continuing on in our journey that we started this series a number of weeks ago, from Cana to Calvary. From Cana to Calvary. And through that, we're working very quickly through the life of Christ, from the first miracle that we discussed at Cana. That's his well-known miracle, his first miracle, even though we didn't actually give a series message on that this time. We had preached on that not long ago. But the journey that Christ made over his, depending on who the scholar you read is, between 3 and 4 years of ministry on this earth. Much, of course, happened during that time of ministry, and I could by no means hope to get every highlight in a 7 or 8 week series. But I want you to get, at least from the name of the series, that we're going from his first miracle, public miracle, Cana, to the cross at Calvary. And as we go along, we're not only really just talking about the role and the wonders that Christ brought to this earth, and the love, as Sherry talked about at the prayer block, the love that he brought to this earth. But we're also going to talk about how his opponents, generally the Pharisees and the scribes, how they viewed him, that ultimately led him to that cross on Calvary, even though we know, of course, that was ultimately his purpose for coming. It was just that. And as we started out, you remember we talked about Christ meeting the woman at the well and pouring into her, and then the miracle at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the crippled man laying by the pool waiting for the waters to be troubled, to be stirred up. And I thought it was such a play on words, because you remember that passage in John chapter 5. They were waiting for the waters to be stirred up. And what ended up being stirred up that day was not the waters, but when Christ healed the man, the Pharisees got stirred up, didn't they? And when the Pharisees got stirred up, the whole town of Jerusalem got stirred up. And then we moved on from there to last week in the book of Luke. We jump back there. We talk about the four friends that brought their friend on a stretcher to be touched by Jesus and could not get near him. They couldn't get to the windows. They couldn't get to the house front and to the front door. So they literally went on the roof and opened the roof and set their friend down in faith. And Jesus, saying, seeing their faith, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And that again stirred these Pharisees up because they said, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Then Jesus Christ, what he was clearly was saying, yes, you're right, and I am God. And to show you that what's easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your mat and walk, that to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he pointed to the man and he says, arise, take up your pallet, take up your sick bed and walk. And he did, because the power of God rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this week we're moving on in John, back to John. In fact, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And I have the on your bulletin outline and probably on the screen, I have verses 1 through 41. We will not go to every verse in there. Some of those I will summarize as we go along. Because it really, I could, out of 41 verses, we could make that a series of many weeks. But again, we're on this journey from Cana to Calvary. So we're making this stop, and we're making it a fairly quick stop of 1 week and one message in John chapter 9. But as we go along, I was reminded again this week, and it was prompted me to remind all of us that if nothing else, and I believe God will accomplish and always accomplishes a great deal of through His Word, through worship, and through the Holy Spirit, and transforms us, but if nothing else, that we can fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ. That we can fall deeper in love with this Messiah that many in this room claim is our one and only King, and others in this room that may have not done that yet, but are going to. As Tommy had done this morning before service, he says, can you pray with me after service? I want to accept Jesus into my life. And I said, today is the acceptable day of salvation, but we're not going to wait till after the service. And we had a great prayer time before service. And so whether you know Jesus, whether you're on that journey or whether you're a seeker to know who this Jesus is and know more about him, my prayer is that you will be transformed and allow every one of us to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 1, I'm going to get right down to this, and I will move along at a fairly brisk pace. So please bear with me. But as we go along, I want to draw out some of the attributes, some of the things that are taking place, so we kind of get a high-level picture of what's going on here on this day in Jerusalem at the entrance to the temple. Just to set the very quick background, Jesus was in town for the Feast of Tabernacles. As we said before, every Jew male was required to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple, to offer sacrifices 3 times a year. The first time was in the spring, where we celebrate today, Easter, was the Feast of either Unleavened Bread or Passover, which are actually were joined together. That was the first in the spring. And then 50 days later was the festival or the Feast of Pentecost. That would be our May, June on our calendar. And then later on in the spring, the fall, September, October, they would celebrate and commemorate the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this instance, Jesus was in town in Jerusalem at the temple, ministering during the Feast of Tabernacles. And just so you know, for a little background, the Feast of Tabernacles, the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles was water and light. The Feast of Tabernacles was historically, in their history, always had to do with something with water and with light. So just keep that in your notes, in your mental notebook as we go forward, because I think you'll see how beautifully this plays into this passage. John wrote, in our rendition and how we've broken down the Bible, 41 verses on this one account. 41 verses. I think the only miracle in the book of John that could be, the whole story could be considered longer, might be the death and resurrection of Lazarus, and we're going to talk about that next week. The death and resurrection of Lazarus. But here we have 41 verses on this account, and really if we were to go back in Scripture into chapter 8 and even into 7, we would see that Christ came from his hometown, and his brothers were scoffing at him, saying, "Why don't you go down to the feast?" And he says, "This isn't my time to go to the feast." And his brothers did not believe in him at that time. But ultimately, he did go down, as it were, in secret, the Scripture says. And he journeyed down to Jerusalem because, you see, there was a problem in Jerusalem for Jesus. Do you remember when we talked about the healing at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem? That was at least 6 months, if not 18 months prior to this account in John chapter 9. And Jesus did something in Jerusalem. Remember, he stirred it up. He offended the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And so they were looking for him because he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the lame man. Because he did that on a Sabbath, they were looking to persecute him. And Jesus knew it. Now fast forward to today's passage. Jesus is now in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. And actually, if you were to study again back in chapters 7 and 8, you would see that they were looking for him and they're trying to figure out how to effectively arrest this man, Jesus Christ. But it was not his time. The time had not yet come. That won't be for another 6 months on this time calendar, on this time frame. This is the Feast again of Tabernacles in the fall. And it would be about 5 or 6 months when their Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread came that he came to Jerusalem for his last time, where he would ultimately die and then be born again. So, having been given that background, he had, again, this one last thing, and we're going to start to read. What he has just come from is this. He's just come from delivering the woman who was brought to him in the they call it the treasury, which is the court of the women. The Pharisees had just brought a woman to him, set her down because she had been caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, "Rabbi," they said, "Teacher, you know that our law says that a woman who has been caught in adultery and is an adulteress must be stoned. What do you say?" And they stood there, I believe, with their stones, ready to kill her if Jesus carried out the law. And you remember the wisdom, because it's godly wisdom, because Jesus is God. He turned to the Pharisees and says, "Okay, you that has without the sin, you cast the first stone. If there's any among you that has no sin, you start the throwing and the rest can join in." And you remember what happened. They were silenced. And they began to leave from the oldest to the youngest until it was only Jesus and that woman bent over there, probably seated on the ground in shame. And he says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And when she says, "They have gone," he said, "I don't condemn you either. You go and sin no more." He then gets up and begins to deal with the Pharisees, and they're ready to take him out this time. They're ready to do something violent to him. And the end of chapter 8, it says, but ultimately he simply walked out among them and he begins to leave the temple and something happened. Let's read it in verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses to start. So as Jesus, picture him leaving the temple because of the hostility of the Pharisees, they're coming after him. In fact, I'm going to go up to verse 59 of the last chapter. It says this, "Therefore they," meaning the Pharisees, "picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Chapter 9, verse 1. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man had sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the spittle and he anointed the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated it means sent. And so he went away and he washed, and he came back seeing. He came back seeing. Again, that's enough passages for enough scripture for a message, certainly. But as I go through this, as I said, I'm going to be touching on some of the higher points that are going to fit in not only to the message, but to the series. But you see, the first question that his disciples asked him, when they see the man born blind, Jesus is on his way out, he's being threatened, they're ready to stone him, comes out of the temple, and it fascinated me that he's leaving the temple with his entourage of disciples, and then he stops. You would think, if it were us, we would be on the move because these Pharisees might pick those stones up again and kill us. But you see, that's not the character and the nature of Jesus, is it? He stops for the one, doesn't he? He stops for the one. You see, the day that you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and the day that I did, he stopped for one. And one is enough for Jesus. And he stopped for the one. And they began to ask him this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What the scholars say, what his disciples were doing this. There was an existing question in that culture. And it had to do with whether a person could actually sin in the womb and then be born with the results of that sin, in this case, blindness. And they're asking Jesus to weigh in on this great debate. It's fascinating, isn't it? They're asking Jesus to weigh in and give his opinion on whether you can actually sin in the womb, so that when you're born crippled, or when you're born blind, or when you're born deaf, if you had actually done something in the womb, or was it a perpetual sin handed down from your generations? Because we know the scripture teaches in many places about the generational sin that's passed down from generation to generation, and it needs to be broke. So his disciples are asking him to weigh in on this, if you will. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see, this is I remember I talked in this very passage 2 to 3 years ago, and I want to point out this, the same thing applies. They put him in a situation that we call the false dilemma. The false dilemma. They're giving him two options. Either this man sinned in the womb, or his parents sinned that caused him to be born blind, Jesus. Who was it? They didn't give him. And I'll tell you, in life, people put us in those positions. Politicians are famous for it. And I'm not here to knock politicians, because we need godly leaders, and I honor them. But quite often, when people will ask us these pointed questions, they'll put you in what's called the false dilemma. But you see, in this case, there was more than one option. There was more than two options. Jesus, being the Son of God, knew that. And he responded to them, it is neither this man or his parents who has sinned. You see, the focus on Jesus was not going to be the cause, but the purpose of the sickness. I want to just repeat that. The focus of Jesus was not the cause. It was the purpose of the sickness. And he said it was neither one of those things, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you read that, and you can only bring together one thought. This man was born blind for this day, for this moment in time, so that the Son of God could come and heal him and begin to institute something I believe so fantastic in this story, and to replicate something from the Old Testament that is so easily overlooked when we look at the book of John. And it was like, from this moment in time, and John, the disciple, no doubt was there, and he witnessed all this. And later on in his life, he put pen to paper and he recounted this specifically. He wrote in every detail this miracle. Neither his parents nor he sinned, but that the glory of God may be shown in his life. As I was going through my studies on this, I found one commentator, and I thought he really did a good job on that, because I think we can always really, we all do this. Why am I going through this, God? I know what your word says. I know the promises that are in there. I want to know, God, how come my prayers are not being answered? We're not unlike people back then. The commentator wrote these four things. So if, again, this is not off track. It's very on track. Because some of you are going through a very difficult suffering right now. Our worship leader this morning, as she stood up here encouraging us all to be filled with joy and to worship with joy, is going through one of the most difficult times in her life right now. Did you know that? That her father's in a home. And her mother's in her home because her house burned. And she's dealing with all these things and loving on her family and leading the worship team, and to her credit. But she's pressing through in joy. And she's calling the church to joy, even in difficult situations. This commenter wrote these things, and I like them. There's four. One is to test our faith. The purpose for suffering, to test our faith. You think of Abraham, chapter 22 in Genesis. You begin to, the opening verse or two says that God was going to do what to Abraham? Test him. God was going to test Abraham, and he says to Abraham, you go and you take your son, your only son, your son of the promise, about through I promise you I will make you a great and mighty nation, and through him all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and you take him to Mount Moriah and you slay him. You slay him, your only son. And Abraham takes the son, he takes the boy, and he takes his servants, and they take wood, and they have fire in their fire pot, so they can go, and they leave the servants alongside of the road, and they finally start heading to the mountain, and young Isaac is coming with Father Abraham as they're coming up, carrying the wood. The son says, Father, I see the wood, and I see the fire you're carrying, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? He was old enough to know. And he says, son, don't worry, God's going to provide. Because you remember, Abraham was carrying something that Isaac couldn't see. He was carrying the wood, and he was carrying the fire he could see, but Isaac couldn't see that Abraham was also carrying a promise. Promise of God. He carried that with him in his heart. Like Mary, treasured what Jesus was promised about Jesus, the Messiah, would be her son. And she pondered these things up. She stored them in her heart. And Abraham was carrying something. And it says that Abraham took him, he tied him, and he raised his hand. He stretched out his hand to slay his son. And God intervenes. He says, Abraham, now I know you revere me. Now I know. God did not know, and that know there means that relationship. There's something special when we actually not only know God's will, but we actually carry it out and do it. We are to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Amen? And I know it's easy to say, God knows my heart. God knows I would have done that. But there's something special created in that relationship. And there was here when he finally was ready to take his son's own life. And you read the book of Hebrews. Abraham did not falter, and he would have done it because he believed not only did God give him a son in his old age, which was impossible because he was 100 and his wife was 90, but if he slew his son, that God would raise him up again. So to Abraham, it didn't matter because he carried the promise that Isaac couldn't see. Amen, church. Amen. Amen. To test our faith, you think of Job. Job lost all that he had. He could not figure out why it happened. All of his friends, quote unquote, came up. Job, you must have messed up. You did something bad. There's something wrong with you, Job. You're out of God's will. You're out of God's favor because all this is happening to you. And God comes rolling along in about chapter 38 of Job and says, who is this that counsels darkness with his big mouth? That's my translation. And you read through 38 and 39 and 40 of Job and on to the end. And finally, Job says these words. This is the best admission he could have made to God. I have spoken what I don't understand. Let me translate that for you. God, I don't know what I'm talking about. I have spoken what I don't understand. Because you see, God was testing the faith of Job. God was testing the faith of Abraham, and at times he's testing our faith. And we may not like it, and generally don't. To test our faith, and the second is for edification. to build us up, to strengthen us. You athletes in here. You athletes in here. You people that have been in the military or in the military. You know what I'm talking about. You don't just say, I'm going to go out for the high school football team, or I'm going to go out for the college, or I'm going to join the Marines and go to Paris Island, but I think I'm going to be sitting on a couch all day, and I'm not going to worry about preparing. No, we prepare. If the word in Hebrews is discipline, and the Father disciplines us. And I know we can, in our culture, we think of discipline as just getting the whipping. I used to get that. I'd get in trouble. And I did something, it took something pretty bad, but I did enough of those things that I'd get it. And I got the whipping. And that was discipline to me. But my Father disciplined me in many other ways. Very rarely was a whipping. And when I got it, I deserved it. Trust me. I didn't get as many as I deserved. But it's for discipline. It's for building up. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it's for, if we don't undergo discipline from God, we become what? Illegitimate children. If we're not willing to undergo God's discipline in our lives, we are illegitimate children. And again, it's not always a bad thing. Discipline is learning. Discipline is exercise, spiritual exercise, getting into His Word and praying out to Him. If we're not doing that, then there's something that's going to kind of be off in our life. And God is going to lovingly, as a father does, draw us back. It's discipline. Third reason of suffering, result of sin. Think back to the pool of Bethesda two messages ago. You read the account when Christ finally, when He heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, Christ didn't have to wait for the stirring of the waters because the Creator of mankind was there. And when He said to that man, arise, take up your pallet and walk, when he got up, he dealt with him later. And he said, okay, you've been healed. Now you go and don't sin anymore, or what? Something else may befall you. Something else may befall you. You read the book of Romans, chapter 1. There's many illustrations in the scripture. But suffering as a result of sin is pointed out pointedly in Romans chapter 1. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 around, I think, verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to say in that very same chapter in verse 27, he talks about men with men committing the shameless deed and receiving in their own bodies the due penalty. And we see that in our cultures, sexually transmitted diseases. And God says, that's going to be a natural consequence of our rebellion and our disobedience. And people don't like that today. It's not the God that they see on the wall. But I'll tell you, it is the God on the wall, because that's the God, that picture of Jesus Christ, who loves us so much, He'll do whatever He can to turn the heart of mankind from rebellion to repentance into a relationship with Him, because He has an eternity set up for us. And whatever it takes, He's going to do. And when we are disobedient, we reap in ourselves our due penalty at times. And I'm not saying this is some kind of, well, you're going to do this and you got everything comes from the devil. I'm not spooky like that. But I'm simply saying the scripture teaches these things. And the last thing is, suffering comes for God's glory. Suffering comes for God's glory, as it did here and as it will next week when He says to His disciples, Lazarus is not sick for any other reason than that the glory of God is going to be revealed in him. And not only was Lazarus sick, but by the time he gets there, you remember, he's dead. And God says, there's a reason for this death. There's a reason for this sickness, and it's because I'm going to be glorified in it. And then John will take his pen a number of years later and write another great story that we'll be talking about next week. Suffering. Test our faith to build us up or edify us as the result of sin or to glorify God. There's at least four, and there may be others. But he says this in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I don't want us to miss this, because as I said, the two characteristics that typify the Feast of Tabernacles are what? Light and water. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. While I'm in the light, while I'm in the world, there is no darkness where I am. We know that John in chapter 1 in the book of John says that he came into the world and his own did not receive him. But it says he came into the world as the light of the world and the darkness could not what? Overpower him. And the darkness could not, it says, comprehend him. What it means is overshadow him. And if I stand in this room and I block off that top and all the lights are out and I block out the doors and I get it pitch black, I only need to light one little candle. And you see, the room is no longer dark. One candle. In a huge, vast, it doesn't matter if I'm in a football stadium, if it's completely dark, and I show light, darkness cannot overpower light. As it could not overcome the word of Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 and 7, it says there that he takes the spit and spits into the clay, and he puts this mud on the eyes of this blind man who was born blind. And he tells him to go do something. He tells him to go do what? And here's the other part we need. Go and wash in the water. In the pool, this time of Siloam, you'll be interested to know, the pool of Siloam was not really far from Pool of Bethesda that we talked about a couple weeks ago. It is believed that the waters from Pool of Siloam ultimately fed the Pool of Bethesda. But this is a different pool. You'll want to know for your notes that it was more than 1,000 yards away from where he was that round trip. And I'll tell you why in a minute. It was quite a distance from where they were to where the Pool of Siloam was. But I thought it was amazing that he says, that the scripture says the true meaning there, he anointed his eyes. He smeared his eyes with this clay and with this mud. And he says, you go down to the Pool of Siloam. And it fascinated me in my studies because now I see what Jesus was doing here. And I love it when I read the scriptures and we read the scriptures and all of a sudden, I didn't know he was doing that. I never knew that. And I love it. And here's what he was doing. He anointed the eyes with mud. Right? And he sends him to wash in the water. And we know we now have the light and the water, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which you would expect the perfect God to line up with. And he did. But what to me was even more fascinating was this. I may have it turned somewhere in a second. But the source of the water of the Pool of Siloam, just understand this. It's not a geography lesson, but I just want you to know. It was from water from the spring of Gihon. G-I-H-O-N. Water from the spring of Gihon fed the Pool of Siloam. So this man who was anointed with this mud by the Son of Man, by the Prince of Peace, is on his way down, traveling through the probably stone stairs, quite a distance. And how did he get there? I must have had a friend or somebody because he's blind. How did he find his way? It doesn't matter. God provided a way. And he went and he washed. He washed in the Pool of Siloam that is fed by the spring of Gihon. Okay. Oh, this. Hold your finger there. I don't want you to miss this. Hold your finger there. We're going to come back to John 9. Go to 1 Kings. Book of 1 Kings, please. Chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read 3 verses. Understand what's going on here. David had many sons at this time. But the one that he wanted to be king was who? Solomon. His son to Bathsheba. That's the one David wanted to be king and would ultimately become king. But something happened as David lay on his sickbed. David had another son. His name was Adoniah. And Adoniah put these little collection of people together and he came up as he was David's son. And he began to proclaim himself as the king. I'm going to be the next king. Do you ever know anybody? I've known people to do that and they've embarrassed themselves so bad. I know in our department, the promotion cycles will be coming along. I'm getting that position. That's going to be me. I'm going to get it. And then the names come out and they're not on it. And it was so embarrassing to them. We had an old adage, once you throw your name out and you're not going to get it. So that's another story. But this Adoniah is proclaiming himself as king. The word gets back to David and David says, that's not who I want as king. My son Solomon. So here's what he does. Just it's fascinating. Go to chapter 1 of 1 Kings, verse 32. Then King David said, call to me Zodok the priest and Nathan the prophet. Who does he have there? He has the priest and he has the prophet. If you look at Adonijah, all he brought was the priest. He didn't have a prophet. That's another study. But when Adonijah did not have enough sense to bring a prophet along, he lost his eyes and his ability to see. Because that's what your prophets are for, is to see and to look out in the future and to guide you. And Adonijah, due to his pride, would bring the priest along. He didn't have the prophet along, but that's for another message. Okay, back to 32. And Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and they came into the king's presence. And then again, he's on his deathbed. And the king David said to them, take you the servants of the Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. To where? To Gihon. Okay, now I'm going to pause there. There's something I just threw out there that we're going to need in 3 weeks. It's the mule. When you are the coming next king, it was your privilege and your honor to ride on what? The king's donkey. If you rode on the king's donkey, you were the next king. And if you rode on the king's donkey and you weren't allowed, you're going to die. Okay, keep that in your notes because we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Okay. And come down and bring him down to Gihon, the spring, right? The same spring that fills the pool that we're talking about today, the Siloam, same spring, same water at Jerusalem, because that's where they are. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet do what? Come on, you got your Bibles with you. Everybody in the room should have said anoint. So I'm going to do that again. There's a practice run. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet do what to him at the spring? Ooh, that's good. Anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, let King Solomon live. I'm sorry, long live King Solomon. And when I studied that, I thought, oh, well, now I know why he took the time to pronounce himself as the light of the world in the Festival of Lights and to have him go wash in this pool of Siloam, because it's the water and lights and it fits in so beautifully. But have him go wash in this, ultimately, the spring of Gihon, the waters of Gihon, the same as his father David had done. And I'm going to talk about that more. But you see, there was a false king that had risen up, Adonijah. And if you study that chapter earlier, you're going to see. But David says, no, this is my king. And this is going to how I'm going to demonstrate it. You're going to take him to the spring and you're going to anoint his eyes. And all of a sudden now the sun is and the king is going to be revealed to you. Do you see it? Do you see it? And if you don't, you're going to. The false king was dethroned and the rightful king was anointed where? At Gihon. Am I right? The false king was dethroned and the rightful king was anointed at Gihon. The same waters that were instrumental in revealing the rightful king, in this case Solomon, is now revealing the rightful king again. Oh. Oh, wait a minute, Jesus isn't the one that went down to the well. I realize that. But you see, Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, had anointed the eyes of this man. And when the miracle was performed, this man comes back, and all of a sudden now the rest of the message is going to help us understand. Things started getting stirred up. And all of a sudden, this miracle worker is being revealed as who? The Son of God. The Son of God was revealed. The anointing took place, the water at Gihon took place, and it was all instrumental in revealing who the legitimate king was. And guess what else was revealed? It was revealed, and as we go on, who the illegitimate king was at the time. And it was the Pharisees. So let's study on. The same waters that were instrumental in revealing the rightful king were used in the time of David, and they were used on this day when Christ had this man go wash in the pool of Siloam. I just want to read a verse to you. I'm not going to have you turn there. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says this. It's talking about the law. It says this, therefore, Paul wrote this, therefore the law has become our tutor or our teacher to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I see, Don, now I really don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I'm going to bring it all together here. The law was a tutor, but the time came when Christ came to lead us to faith. The law was to point us to Him. And Jesus is now making this public declaration in front of all these people in the temple a matter of months before He would die. You Pharisees are honoring the law, and you do not recognize, and the scriptures have taught of me, and they're telling you that the Messiah is going to come, and now I'm here, and I'm performing this miracle with the waters down at the pool, and I've anointed this man's eye, and no one in history has ever been healed from the blind until Jesus came, ever. You study the Old Testament, there's a lot of miracles in there. There's one miracle when Elisha has the people, the army, kind of blinded temporarily, and then he brings back their sight because they're able to see now. But I believe that that's not talking about a miracle as much as a restoration of a blurring of the vision. There is no history of anybody healing the blind. Isaiah wrote about it, that the day was coming when someone would begin to heal the blind, and here it's here. It's here. Jesus is here, and He's healing the blind man. And what He's saying is this, and I see it as a parallel. This illegitimate king, as it was in the Old Testament, is being dethroned. These Pharisees were controlling the people so much so, we won't read the entire chapter, that when they would interrogate this man's parents, this man who'd been born blind, and they say, "What do you think happened to him, to your son?" And they were afraid to respond that the man Jesus had healed him. What he says was, and we're not going to take the time to go there, what they said, "He's old enough, you ask him himself." Why? They were afraid of the Pharisees, and they were afraid of the law. They were afraid of the Pharisees, they were afraid of the law, and if they violated this, they would get thrown out of the temple. And you see, that's the grip that the illegitimate king, the Pharisees, and the law had at this time, and Christ had come to break it. Christ had come to break it. It says in verse, in fact, I want to read a couple more verses now in our primary text, and it'll help us to understand the rest of this. Go to John chapter 9, I'm going to read it verse 8. The man, again, we just read, the man went and washed, and he came back and he could see. The neighbors, therefore, meaning the neighbors of this man who knew him, the neighbors, therefore, and those who had previously seen him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." While still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the one." Therefore, they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went away, and I washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, I don't know." Then they brought him, meaning the man, to the Pharisees, him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay, and he opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man," meaning Jesus, "this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "But how can a man who is a sinner perform signs and attesting miracles?" And there was a division among them. There was a division among them. This is fascinating to me also. So again, understand the history. Jesus was doing something. He spat in the ground and he made clay. And guess what he did? He violated a Sabbath law. Because you're not allowed to do any kneading. You know how to spell kneading, right? With a K. I think it's K-N-E-A-D, like you would knead bread. They didn't really care. He wasn't kneading bread. You're not allowed to knead mud, neither. Probably making, mud pies. Kids probably couldn't make mud pies on the Sabbath. He was kneading, and he commanded this man to walk more than 1,000 yards. That's the approximate measure that you were limited to on the Sabbath. One writer wrote it this way, and I thought it was great. Jesus, in the Pharisees' eyes, was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was trampling on it. He was trampling. This is a big deal. It is a big deal. I know that there was, this comes to mind, there was a big furor in the two elections ago, and there is in this one, whether that person that's going to be president or is president, whether they're born in the United States of America. Why? Why is it big? Constitution says you have to be a naturally born citizen of the United States. You have no choice. It is a big deal. This was a big deal to these Pharisees. It was a huge deal whether you were kneading clay on Sunday or kneading dough. They didn't care. And then he went and told this man to walk more than 1,000 yards. That was trouble. He was in big trouble with the Pharisees. He was trampling on the Sabbath day. And in this, in verse 16, it just thrilled me, because again, his followers early on asked him a question. I don't know that they were trying to trick him, but do you remember what they said at the outset? Was this man born, did he sin or did his parents sin? Did he sin in the womb or his parents sin? Now these Pharisees are now find themselves in the same position, and the position is this. They're now in a false dilemma. How can a sinner perform miracles? Verse 16. How can someone who is a sinner, breaking the Sabbath, how can he perform miracles? Are in a dilemma, aren't they? Either he is the Son of God or he isn't. He can't be the Son of God. He's breaking the Sabbath. He is the Son of God because he's performing miracles. But you see, there's a third option here, isn't there? It's another false dilemma, whether they realize they're in one or not. But it's this. The third option was this scenario was from God. His power was from God to do something. It wasn't to honor the Sabbath. It was to expose the error of the Pharisees' way and of their heart. That's why, and that's what's going on here. It's not a matter, was he a son of God? Was he not the Son of God? He performed a miracle. It must be. No. He is the Son of God, and he was performing miracles to show them something, and that he had arrived and things were about to change. And that this unjust king, if you will, like it was in the Old Testament, was about to be dethroned. It's called the law. And the law is about to be dethroned. And the age of grace is about to take place. And in verse 24 and 25, please jump down and read this with me. Verse 24 says this. So a second time they called the man, this is the Pharisees calling the blind man. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. And here's what he says. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that where I was blind, now I see. I know that I was blind and now I can see. To this man, these people could say anything that they wanted to about the law and about the man who allegedly violated the law of the Sabbath. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. I know one thing. One thing. I was blind earlier today, and now I can see. That's what I know. You see, when you have an experience in the kingdom, people will often try to say, well, that healing that you received, you know, that could have been something else. And that thing that you really are calling a miracle, or that experience of your salvation when I got completely overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, well, that was just something in your blood system, and you had a little bit too much Coca-Cola that day. And I don't care what people say, because I know once I was blind, and I know the day I received Christ, that March 4th Sunday afternoon, I could see. And I could see, and I knew my heart was in rebellion against Jesus. I knew it. And I resisted the Holy Spirit till finally it became too much at the age of 12 or 13. And I said, I'm in. I'm in. And you see, I was once blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus, like the old hymn says, right? All I know is I was blind. You can say what you want, Pharisees. I have an actual experience and I can see. And verse 32, jump up there with me, says this. This man is now speaking to the Pharisees, and he's taking these Pharisees to school. I would have loved to watch this man who was born blind, so he probably wasn't all that literate, I'm guessing, but I don't know. But he certainly wasn't at the level of these Pharisees, at least in their eyes. And he's now taking them to school. In fact, if you read it in verse 27, he says, well, basically, why are you asking me all these questions? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? And they get furious with him. Of course. But in verse 32, it says this. He says to these Pharisees, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. He's preaching them the gospel. He's preaching them the truth. And here's the Pharisees' response. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. He was born blind. Pharisees knew either he sinned in the womb or his parents were sinners, but it didn't matter. He was born entirely in sins. And they were reminding him of that. You know, it's funny. They reminded him of the old blind guy. But guess what? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. And the other one is better. I'm rubber and you're glue. And what you're saying is bouncing off me and sticking to you. Guess what? He could have said this. I know I might have been, but I ain't blind no more. I ain't blind anymore. And it says, you were born entirely of sins and you are teaching us. And they did what? They put him out of the temple. There's a word for that in our history. I remember reading it in eighth grade. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? It's called excommunication. I thought excommunication, that sounds like a decapitation. Right? But excommunication simply means you're out of the assembly. You're out of the temple and don't come back. And his parents were afraid the same thing was going to happen to him because it had been told that anybody begins to proclaim this Jesus, you're out of the temple too. I think there's a lot of people sitting in church pews these days in different churches across this country that know that there's truth and they're not necessarily receiving it, but they're afraid of the leaven of the Pharisees and they're afraid to be looked down upon to try something that God is calling them to, so they stay seated. And I'm just going to bear with this and I'm not going to tick these people off and I'm just going to walk this walk out that I know isn't quite right. This man didn't care. And he told him the truth because he was blind and now he can see, and it didn't make any difference what they did to him because now he's not living under the law. He's living under the power of Jesus Christ, the man who gave him sight. Amen, church? And let's finish this out and then we're going to close. Jump to verse, just right down to 35 there, next verse. Jesus heard that they had put him out, meaning put him out of the temple. They kicked him out. And finding him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now remember, he hasn't seen Jesus yet, right? He hasn't seen. All he knew his name. Somebody told him Jesus is the one to put mud on his eyes. When he went and washed and came back, Jesus wasn't there. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said to him, what? Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to Jesus, they said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Your sin remains. The title of the message was Blindness, Sight, and the Pool of Siloam. And you see, I'm not only referring to the blindness of the man who was born blind, I'm referring to the blindness of the Pharisees that Jesus proclaimed as blind. And the reason that they remained blind and could not see was they had this predisposed disposition was this. This is the law, and this is what I do, and I'm going to obey it, and I'm not going to change. And Christ would tell them, he said in another passage, he says, you about obeying the law, that you obey the scriptures, and you honor them, but they preach of me, and you refuse to come to me. The scriptures have told you about me, and I'm here. But it didn't make any difference, because they couldn't get out of the old wineskin. And church, we're transitioning into a new wineskin here. And we're leaving the things of the past, and we're going into a new wineskin. And some people, and in this case, these Pharisees could say, no, I'm staying. The old is good enough. It says in another passage. And I'm going to stay with the old. This is good enough. And they're never, ever going to experience a new wineskin. But this man was not afraid of the new wineskin, was he? Christ said, those who see would be blind, that those who are blind, I've come that they can see. And someone wrote it this way, the same sunshine that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same sunshine in the sky that can harden, that can soften the wax, will harden the clay. It's the same, and it's the same with Jesus. When Jesus came, people would just throng to him by the thousands. But there was an opposing viewpoint, and not only did they not throng to him, but they opposed him and wanted to kill him. Why? Because they couldn't open their eyes. They couldn't get out of the old wineskin into the new wineskin. And they weren't able to move on. Either they weren't able or they simply refused, but it didn't matter. He says, because you say you see, meaning this, you're self-righteous. You've already got your religion together. You are self-righteous. You have all the answers. Therefore, you're blind. You cannot open your eyes anymore, apparently, to see that the Son of Man has come, that the Messiah is here on earth. And I've just healed this blind man. And if you knew your old history, your Old Testament history, as well as you profess to these people that you do, you would know that I've just done the very same thing that King David did. You've seen an anointing. You've seen the pool and the waters of the spring that my father David declared the Son of Man is here, or the King of Israel is here. And it's a parallel to today, Pharisees, the King of Israel is now here. He's proclaimed by this anointing and this washing in the spring, and you've missed it. You've missed it. And because you're saying, I see, I'm sticking to my law, you're going to continue on in your blindness. And then he said, and because of that, your sin remains. Close your Bibles, please. I just have three. I've actually taught you a lot of history today. I realize that. And it's a complex passage to try to get the arms around and bring everything together. And I trust in God's eyes that I've brought to the forefront the key points. But it's more, if we just leave it as an interesting history lesson, there's something missing. Because there's the opportunity for application. And I have three. And one is this, and I mentioned it earlier. It says Jesus was coming out of the temple, and it says he did what? It didn't say that somebody grabbed his shirt. He was really being pursued by these Pharisees. There's probably a posse after him. And you can just see Jesus, I believe he stopped, and he paused, and it says he did what? He saw the man there who had been born blind, and he stopped, and he ministered to the man. You see, Jesus still today stops for the one, doesn't he? He still ministers for the one. And I know in a world of 7+ billion people, we can feel awful lonely sometimes. And we can feel like, God, there is so much for you to do. And God, I can't even oversee 10 people at work. How could you possibly oversee 7 billion plus? I just hoped you hear one of my prayers once in a while. But you see what we've done when we, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but we can easily put the God of the universe into a human paradigm and think, well, this is how, at my best day, I can only do this. So how many could God really do? And we need to understand, because of his omnipresence, because of his supernatural ability, that everyone is important to him, and he knows us. And it's, the Bible says he knows our name. He knows everything about us. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. Sometimes those numbers grow smaller. Getting easier for him. But you see, he stopped for the one. When he went up through Samaria, he stopped for one woman at the well. And when he came to Jerusalem on one of his previous occasions, which ticked all the Pharisees off, he stopped for one man at the pool of Bethesda that day who was lame. And when he came to Capernaum and was surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of people, he drew his attention to one man who couldn't come in any other way, and he sent him down on the mat. And he stopped all that he was doing for what? For one. And if that one was Deb, or if it was Norma, or if it was Shirley, or Sarah, or Robert, or Larry, it doesn't make any difference. It's one. Jesus still stops for the one. Because that one, Troy, is still critically important to him, isn't he? Jesus still stops for the one. The next, this one touch from Jesus is transformational. One touch from Jesus is transformational. I thought it was fascinating when this man goes down. He'd only been gone maybe what, 15 minutes? He comes back, and all of a sudden, what happens to his friends? They don't recognize him. Isn't this the guy we knew was blind? No, it's not him. It looks like him. It is him. No, that's not him. That's somebody who looks like him. But this guy can see. And he says, I am the man. And you see, when you get touched by the Holy Ghost, all of a sudden now, there's going to be something different in your life. And you see, people are going to look at you differently, saying, what's the matter with you? What is the matter with you? You should be sleeping in on Sunday morning. I like to sleep in. I'm okay. I'm not, you know, I don't want to be legalistic here. But why are you bothering with that stuff? Why are you bothering with that religion? Because you see, they're like the Pharisees, that their minds are closed to the things of God. Because the Word says in 1 Corinthians, for the natural man cannot accept the things of the kingdom of God. They're foolishness to them, and they can't understand them, because things of the Spirit are spiritually appraised. And if your spirit hasn't been regenerated, that doesn't make any sense. Is this the one? He's been transformed, and they can't even recognize him. There's something different about him. I love this passage in Galatians chapter 1. I'm not going to have you turn there again, but it was about the Apostle Paul. You remember Apostle Paul? He persecuted the church. He put Christians in jail, and he voted thumbs down for them to live or die. He gave them the thumbs down, and he helped persecute them, and he helped kill them. He wrote this about himself to the Galatian church. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they kept hearing, quote, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. You see, Paul was transformed. He once tried to persecute the church, and he killed the church like the Pharisees, like any good Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was born and circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I thought I was doing the right thing by trying to kill this thing called the way, this thing called Jesus Christ. And he said, and I had this revelation on the Damascus Road when I was knocked off my horse and I saw a great light. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you're persecuting. You go to Damascus. I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. And when the man came and had to anoint him, he says, I'm afraid to anoint that guy, Lord. He's Apostle Paul. He says, don't worry. He is a vessel of mine. I've chosen him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Amen? One touch is transformational. They gave this verse yesterday, the bishop from Pittsburgh. It was just a great message. Tim and I and Sherry enjoyed it so much. But he focused on this verse. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. It's about David. When Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and all the sons were lined up, except for that young guy out in the field, but it didn't really matter. He's busy following sheep around the field. And Samuel comes to anoint, and God says, I'll show you when the right one comes in front of you. So they had him pass in front of Samuel from oldest to youngest, because he was there to anoint the next king, because Saul was disobedient, King Saul. So they start passing, nope, this isn't the one, this isn't the one, this isn't the one. God says to Samuel finally, don't judge by outward appearance, because I, God, judge the heart. Awesome. I judge the heart. And he says to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? Because none of these guys that you paraded in front of me, they're not the one. There's still one more. And Samuel says, I ain't leaving here. He didn't say ain't. That's my word. I ain't leaving here until you bring him in. I'm going to stay right here. So they go find David out there in the field. He was busy doing what? He was busy about the Father's business, wasn't he? He was busy doing the Father's business, because that was the heart of David. And it says they brought him in, and when Samuel saw him, he stood up, and it says in 1 Samuel 16, 13, and this is in the Message. Peterson does such a beautiful job. He writes it this way. It says, Samuel, the prophet, took the flask of oil and anointed David, with his brothers standing around watching. And the Spirit of God entered David like a rush of the wind, and God vitally empowering him for the rest of his life. That should just... I know you're all sitting down, but you've got to almost be ready to stand and cheer. When you read that, it's like, oh, God did that by his Spirit to David, that his Spirit entered David like a rush of the wind, and God would vitally empowering him for the rest of his life. Wow. It's transformational. It's transformational. You see, people won't recognize us when we've been in the presence of Christ, because there's something different about them. There's something different about that guy. There's something different about that girl. they're kind of a religious wacko, I think. Well, really, if you're a solid, grounded believer in the American culture, I guess if you would just turn on any network television show and then compare what's going on there to the lifestyle of someone who claims and professing to be a believer, even if they're not the holy roller that, you know, others might be, you would think, yeah, there's something wrong with that guy. He certainly doesn't line up with what's going on in our culture. But I'll tell you what, it's a privilege to be called a stranger for the name of Christ. People will not recognize us when we've been in the presence of Christ. I got the idea to show that video at the outset from that conference down there. So those of you, when you were watching that video earlier, thought this is crazy, then you can think, well, this guy was, now I know why. He was down in a conference, he got all this inspiration, and now he's nuts. And I don't recognize him. I wish he'd just go back to the way he was. Some people don't even like that. And the last one is this. Don't miss this from this passage, because I never saw it in there before. As much as Jesus sent the blind man to the pool of Siloam to wash in the waters of Gihon and anointed his eyes, Christ has sent his sons and daughters to the pool of Siloam to begin to fulfill their royal destiny. You see, David sent his son to the same waters to be anointed to fulfill his destiny in the kingship. And God still does it today. I just have to say, folks, that's an amazing parallel. It's an amazing parallel that he still sends his sons and his daughters to the pool of Siloam to begin to receive their anointing, to fulfill their royal destiny, because the word says that you are part of a royal priesthood. And if you're a believer here, you are a son and you are a daughter of the Most High God. Jesus Christ is your brother, according to the book of Hebrews, and you are part of the royal family, and you are part of a royal kingship, destiny. Our God is the Father, is the King, and your royalty. Do you look at yourself like that, believers? I know some days it's hard to think that we're royal. I just have royally hard days sometimes. That's the only royalty I get sometimes, right? Worship team, come up, please. We're going to close. I thank you for your patience. It's just great to be in the presence of God. I'm reminded of the words of the blind man, that when they came to him and asking him all these questions, he really boiled it down to one thing. He says, I don't know what to tell you. All I know is one thing. I was blind, and now I can see. I was blind, and now I can see. I wonder if 15, 20, 30 years down the road, if that man who was now had his sight was as excited as he was the day he was healed. I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate. But what I do know this is this. In the Christian walk, sometimes in this Christian walk, we that have received Jesus Christ can easily allow days to turn into months, and months turns into years, and difficulties of life come along, and all of a sudden now there's an enemy of our soul that I don't believe can steal our salvation. I don't believe that for a second. But I believe he can begin to impede our destiny. And I believe he can begin to impede what God has planned for our lives. And I know that I'll see Jesus face to face someday. And I'll look at his face and he'll look at me. And I believe he'll say to me face to face. And it's in the book of First Corinthians. This is further developed. It's not for this message. But the opportunities that I've had, didn't take advantage of. The opportunities I've had, and I've exploited. And I've taken advantage of them. All I want to know when I see him face to face, that he's able to say these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not only do I want those words for me, I want those words for all of you. There are not going to be any perfect ribbons up there in the glory. I don't believe that for a second. But I know it's going to be good to hear those words, well done, you good and faithful servant. Amen, church? It's coming. But until that day, we need to be busy about the Father's business, don't we? And this is not about perfection. It's simply about, just like it was when God spoke to Samuel, quit looking at outward appearances. I'm not worried about those things. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what you stand for. I don't care what you, how tall you are, how short you are, how old or how young you are. I'm judging the heart, God says. That's what God judges, is our hearts. And God, may our hearts, through the purity of the blood of Jesus Christ, be able to stand before you, and we can hear those words of rejoicing. Well done, good and faithful servant. I know what you've been through on that earth. Because I lived on that earth, he'll say, I believe. And well done. And thank you for the time that you shared with that prisoner. Thank you for the time that you took the meal. Thank you for the time you laid hands on that sick person and they recovered. That was my power working for you and through you. And I was just rejoicing in the heavens, as were the heavenlies with you rejoicing. Because you took a risk and you stepped out. I'm allowed to dream. I'm not quoting God. But I believe that we'll hear those kinds of things someday. And I believe I can support that idea with Scripture. Would you just stand to your feet? I just want to pray with us. And then the worship team is going to lead us into a worship. God, we thank you for your nature. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your plan of salvation for mankind. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And God, when the dogs of doom at the time of Christ began to call Jesus Christ the sinner, there was a man who was born blind that was healed. It says, I don't know what you say about him. All I know is this. Today, earlier, I was blind, but I can see now. That's what I know about Jesus, and I'm willing to build on it. And for that, he was kicked out of the temple. God, I just make a declaration over this congregation, over these people standing here today, that they will see the light of the world, Jesus Christ, brighter and brighter and brighter. And God, we know we all have our struggles and we all have our blindness. Myself at the front of the pack. And God, I'm asking you to give us the vision to help us see. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see the future and the destiny. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. A plan for a hope and a future, the Word says. And God, I know that's true because it's in your word. It does not return unto you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you had sent it. And God, I just declare freedom in this place. And God, I know as Christians at times we attach ourselves to bondage. And bondage attaches itself to us through life's experience and through areas that we become exposed to, whether willingly or unwillingly. God, I just break every cycle in this place that is not of you. I break every bondage that is not of you in Jesus' name. And Father, we are standing here as your church claiming freedom. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, the Scripture says. And you came to set the captives free. And God, I pray for anybody that has not received that freedom, that you'll just encourage them to come and to pray and to meet you here. I just pray for your strong presence and your strong hand and an outstretched arm in this place today. That your name would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. As we worship, if you want...